Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This Christmas season can sometimes feel like a season of contradictions. You know, the world will tell us that Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. And yet sometimes what we experience might be something quite different. For some, as they, during this time, they feel a sense of loneliness. For others, through the frantic pace that they've been running at throughout this year, and perhaps even more so during this season, there's a sense of complacency that sets in. You know, just going through the motions, but nothing beyond that. And maybe there's some of you who are just apathetic. Just numb to it all, just like, yeah, this happens end of the year and there's nothing more to it. Still others are maybe carrying sadness and grief, maybe missing a loved one or depressed about life in itself. And yet still others, anxious, maybe tired, maybe fearful about the future, about their own future, maybe their family, about this world in itself. And yeah, the world also gives us plenty of reasons to fear. I mean, just this past week, we all heard the horrifying news at Bondi Beach, where 15 innocent lives were taken and many others injured. And it reminds us that we live in a world that is fractured by sin and violence and hatred. So where do we find hope then? Where we don't collapse under everything that we might be seeing or feeling and experiencing. Well, the prophet Micah, he spoke into a similar moment, a time where Israel is feeling helpless, the nation's under siege, and fear and anxiety, and all of that has come about. But it is at this moment that God gives a promise, and the promise isn't just merely he'll fix their temporary problems, but that he will give an everlasting shepherd king. And it is him that they should anchor their hope on. See, and the wonderful thing is this shepherd king that Micah will talk about is none other than the Messiah, Jesus himself. And there are so many prophecies about Jesus that we will find in the Old Testament that becomes fulfilled with, you know, to the exact T when Jesus actually comes in his incarnation, in his first coming. And God proved himself to be faithful in sending this Messiah to save his people. And I would say for us, when we think of Christmas and the Christmas story, on the one side, it is looking back at the wonder of God's faithfulness and what he has done in sending the Messiah Jesus in the first coming. But then it doesn't just stop there with looking back. But it's also a looking forward in confidence to his return, that this same God will send King Jesus, the Messiah, once again, that he will return again and all will be made right. And we're living in that in-between stage between that first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And what should fill us then is with hope because of God's faithfulness in sending Jesus. And so our hope should rest in him as he will come again and ultimately set everything right. I've titled this morning's sermon as Our Hope, the Shepherd King from Bethlehem. And we're going to look at Micah 5, verses 1 through 5, under three headings, just according to the basic movement of the text. We'll look at the problem first in verse 1. Then we'll look at the solution in verses 2 and 3. And then we'll look at the result in verses 4 and the first part of verse 5. So firstly, the problem. And I would just state the problem as this. The problem is that the people cannot save themselves. And that we see in verse 1. See, in this announcement of this first coming of the Messiah, in this first scene, there's no rejoicing here. There's no celebration going on. In fact, the scene is quite the opposite. It's quite grim and bleak. Verse 1 says, the prophecy goes, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops." I mean, this prophecy, almost a command, it's dripping with irony and sarcasm. The phrase, daughter of troops, it paints Jerusalem as a city that is seasoned in warfare. It's a Hebrew idiom where they would say son of something to characterize something. Similarly, this daughter of troops, it's characterizing Jerusalem as a city seasoned in warfare. It's a city that was confident in its military strength and accustomed to all kinds of battles. And it's as if God is saying, okay, go on, Jerusalem. You think you are a veteran warrior? Then call your troops. Gather all your forces. And let's see how far your strength will take you. What God is actually doing is he's trying to expose their false confidence. And the next phrase explains the reason why their confidence is so empty, where it says, the siege is laid against us. So this is not talking about a future threat in the way the prophecy is given. No, it's like the threat has already arrived. The enemies have surrounded Jerusalem. See, whenever a city was under siege, what the enemies would do is they would basically cut off all their essential supplies. You know, food and water and trade and whatnot. Everything is cut off once the enemies surround a walled city. Nobody could go in and nobody could come out of that city. And that's the predicament Jerusalem is in. There's no relief and no one can escape. And what we need to also understand is that Jerusalem was the capital city. It was the fortified stronghold city with all its high walls and whatnot. It's the place where the king of Israel dwelt. It's the place where their armies gathered and would be sent out. But now they're trapped and surrounded. And the next phrase is even more sobering. It says, and with a rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The judge here refers to the king of Israel, the one who was meant to uphold justice in Israel as God's representative, the one who was to protect the people and keep them safe. And instead of keeping them safe, instead of the king of Israel striking his enemies with the rod of justice, the king himself is struck. And it says that he struck particularly on the cheek. Now, in those days, to strike someone on the cheek, it was a way of publicly shaming someone. It was a way of exerting your dominance and saying to someone, oh, you're nothing, as you slap someone off on the cheek. Here the king of Israel is shown to be powerless to save himself, let alone the people of Israel. It's a picture of total defeat. And I want to remind you that the kings of Israel came from David's line. And it looks like, yeah, all these, you know, great kings that came from David's line looks like it's the end of it. Like it's total defeat of this Davidic line now, it seems like. And the nation is simply awaiting its doom. Now, somebody could just hear this first verse of Micah 5, this prophecy, and say, oh, that's just an unfortunate thing for Israel, isn't it? I mean, sometimes it happens. We know this from history when you have a powerful enemy that comes and, you know, it just, you know, they were just conquered and that's what happened. But I would say if somebody were tempted to think that way, that's completely missing the point. Because when we step back and take in the full context of the book of Micah, we understand that this looming disaster is not just something that happened by happenstance, or the fact that this enemy had a greater military power. No, the siege of Jerusalem was really a consequence of a deeper spiritual problem. See, ultimately, the greater problem was Israel's sin and rebellion against God. In Micah 1:7, we understand that Israel had abandoned the Lord and turned to idols for their provisions and for their safety. And so in Micah 1:7, God says, I will destroy your idols. And we know, even as we've gone through Exodus and even the law, when you don't love the Lord, you don't love your neighbor either. You stop living as though you belong to the Lord. You stop living as the Lord's people. And that's exactly what happened with Israel during this time when of Micah. So they not only abandoned the Lord, they turned on each other as well. The wealthy oppressed the poor. Micah 2, 1 and 2, where it reads, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house. So different, right? As we've been going through the law of Moses, so different to how Israel is acting here. Oppressing others. Then the leaders had even become corrupt and wicked. Micah 3, 1 and 2 says, and I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil? So the leaders who should have shepherded the people in righteousness and defended the vulnerable and restrained injustice and evil, they actually did the exact opposite. They loved evil and they promoted it and they hated the good. They exploited the people. They were unjust themselves. And then in Micah 3:11, it says, its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a prize. Its prophets practice divination for money. So judges, the judges of Israel, they're accepting bribes. And depending on what money they got, their judgment would waver. The priests and the prophets also worked simply for personal gain. And even if it meant practicing divination and, you know, tapping into that demonic world. Then in Micah 5:10-11, God says, he will destroy their horses and chariots and strongholds. See, these were the symbols of their military strength and self-reliance. And then Micah 6:6-7, where despite all, you know, living like this, the people still think that they can come before the Lord with elaborate offerings. You know, offer 1,000 rams and 1,000 rivers of oil and everything will be fine. So this is the background of the prophecy of Micah. The people had systemically, they had turned away. They had traded the worship of the living God for dead idols. And rather than living righteously for the glory of God, they loved evil and lived for corrupt gain. They replaced justice with injustice and exploiting others. On every level, you know, whether it's the politically or judicially or even on the religious level, they had just become rotten. And on top of that, they clung to this dangerous delusion that if they just held on to their external religion and their riches and their military might, somehow everything would be fine. They wouldn't face any consequence. They assumed that they still had the favor of God. And that's where Micah's prophecy then comes in here in Micah 5. So the siege of Jerusalem and the humiliation of their king, it wasn't happenstance. It wasn't just unfortunate things that came about simply because they faced a great enemy. No, this is deserved. It's the consequence of rebellion against God. This is God's judgment on a people who have actively rejected him. Their kings, their armies, their stronghold city, nothing would be able to save them now. God has stripped them off their every false sense of power and security and even their identity. And he's brought them to a place of hopelessness, to ultimately show what's underneath in their heart, to show them their sin and their rebellion and that they cannot save themselves. And when you think about the description of Israel here, it really is the universal description of all humanity, is it not, without Christ? Romans 3:10-12 says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is the plight of all humanity without Christ. Because man is sinful by nature. And because of sin, every person without Christ stands guilty before God and is deserving of his righteous judgment. And on our own, we have no power to save ourselves. But let me ask you this. And what does a person without hope in Christ, what do they usually begin to do when they feel the weight of their sin and shame and perhaps even despair sets in? Well, they look for ways to somehow silence it all, don't they? What are the things that people would do to silence the weight of their sin and shame and despair? Well, some would turn to positive thinking, where they try and convince themselves, if they just stay positive, think positive thoughts, somehow everything will just work out. Others drown this shame and guilt in either the busyness of life or work or maybe even in sinful pleasures, turning to alcohol or sexual immorality or entertainment or anything else to just quieten this issue in their heart that they sense. Still others, they look at accumulating things. I mean, there's even this phrase called retail therapy, is it not? I'm feeling bad, let me just go shopping and everything will get better. And if it's not shopping, it's just trying to gain old riches. It's just having more and more, somehow thinking that then suddenly this ache in the heart and whatever it is that they're sensing will be gone. Still others will turn to religious efforts. Oh, I just need to keep going to church and everything will be fine. I just need to keep doing this religious thing or something like that. And hopefully because, you know, I'm doing all these things, finally the scales will tip and, you know, God will be favorable toward me. And still others, I guess the kind of the intellectuals, they will use intellectual explanations and somehow explain their sin away rather than confessing it and turning to the Lord. See, the problem with all these things that people often turn to when they sense their sin and shame and when despair starts setting in is ultimately none of these things can cure their heart. Yeah, for a while, a person may be able to cope turning to some of these things. For a while. Maybe even distract the person or even numb the person of whatever they're feeling. But these things will never remove the guilt of sin. And it cannot shield anyone from the judgment of God that is deserved for their sin and their rebellion. At the end of the day, Scripture is very clear. No one can save themselves, period. I mean, this is it's a humbling reality, but it is an important reality that every person must understand. Because unless a person understands the depth of the problem, they will never grasp the preciousness of the Christmas message. I mean, Jesus said in Mark 2:17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So unless the disease is fully exposed, the cure will never make sense. That's why the message of Christmas must begin with the bad news. Because without the bad news of our sin and our helplessness and that we can't save ourselves and what we deserve is the judgment of God, then the good news of Christmas will just become a humdrum thing. Just a mere sentiment. At best, a great celebration where people sing songs and give gifts to one another and you'll hear something about Jesus, but it's nothing more. No, the message of Christmas is not about God helping capable people live better lives. It's a message of God rescuing helpless sinners who cannot save themselves. So let me ask you this morning. What do you trust in when the pressures and disappointments come into your life? Where do you run to when you're fearful? Even this Christmas season, no matter what you're going through, what is it that your heart is ultimately clinging to? See, because unless the heart is rid of all its self-sufficiency and all false hopes that this heart is clinging to, unless it's rid of all that, only then will the heart be ready to see the wonder and glory of the Savior that God provides. And this brings us now to our second point, the solution, in verses 2 and 3. And really, the solution is God's provision of a king in really very unexpected ways. Look at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. See, the city so far in verse 1, the focus was on the city of Jerusalem, the military capital of Israel, and that's under siege. And the king of Israel is utterly defeated and all hope is lost. And it's almost like the camera kind of pans out from Jerusalem and kind of moved down south to this little town called Bethlehem. God is saying, yes, everything looks hopeless as you are thinking it's Jerusalem and the might of Jerusalem that's going to save you. But God says, but don't look there, look here. Look at what I'm going to do. See, Bethlehem was a small, obscure town. It's a village town. It was in a politically significant place. It had no military strength. It wasn't the center of influence or power or had nothing great to contribute, really. In fact, Bethlehem was just a marginal place, and it was better known for just having sheep. It was so insignificant that it wasn't even listed among the major cities of Israel. Yet, this is the place that God chose to bring a king who will save his people. And God does this deliberately. He often chooses what looks humanly weak and unimpressive to show that his purposes ultimately don't depend on human beings or their strength or their prestige or anything like that. So that's why God chooses Bethlehem, an obscure village, so that when God brings about his salvation, no man would boast and all the glory would go to God alone. But aside from its obscurity, there's another reason why God chose Bethlehem. This was the place where King David came from. And it was here that Samuel came and anointed this young shepherd boy to be the king of Israel. And then God made a covenant with David saying that a descendant from David will rule on his throne forever. In other words, there will be a kingly line from David, and it'll never be wiped out, and it'll culminate in this eternal king who will reign forever. And this is what was promised during David's time. But then we fast forward to Micah's day. The king from David's line, as we saw, is corrupt and weak and has been defeated. And it looks like that line's gone. It looks like the Davidic line is a failure and has come to an end. And it might even seem like God's promise to David is not going to stand. And so again, it is at this time God promises through Micah, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." It's like God is saying, yes, the throne in Jerusalem may now look vacant. The current son of David has been shamed. But I want you to understand, my promise to David still stands. I'm not done with this line. I will fulfill my promise, not through the power that comes from Jerusalem, but I'm going to go back to the very humble origins of where this kingly line came from an insignificant, tiny village town called Bethlehem. And from Bethlehem will not just arise just another king. No, this will be the ultimate son of David, the greater David who will come to reign forever. So this king that God will provide is going to be born in Bethlehem, but then it also says whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So on the one side, there's going to be a historical birth. And this forever king is going to be born in Bethlehem. He will be born of a woman. He will be a physical descendant of David. And yet, his coming is from old, from ancient of days. That's a phrase that's only used of God. And this is the mystery of it, that this king is not just going to be a human from David's line, but he's also going to be God. That this will be the God-man who will come to save his people. And why does this matter? That this king is going to be a God-man? Because on the one side, only a human can represent us humans and die in our place. You can't have a spirit being to bear human sin and guilt and die in a human's place. But at the same time, this king also had to be God, because only God could bear the infinite weight of sin's penalty and conquer death itself. A mere man would be crushed under the infinite weight of sin's penalty. Therefore, only a God-man, a person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, could then be the go-between between sinful man and God and bring sinful man in right relationship with God. And then verse 3 goes on to say, therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So what this is saying is Israel will still go through labor pains, will still go through sufferings. They will be exiled. And there will be a period of silence from God for a while. They will go through all that. But then it is in the midst of that, finally, God will send this God-man and he will gather his people to himself. I suppose God does that, so at least when they're in exile and they're stripped of everything, they will long for this king that God will provide. Now, fast forward 700 years from Micah's prophecy. In the fullness of time, God doesn't send a prince to Jerusalem or even the palace of Rome. Now, what God sovereignly does is he orchestrates a census to be taken. And that would bring a poor engaged couple called Joseph and Mary to move from Nazareth and go to Jerusalem. Joseph was from the lineage of David. And Mary was a virgin, and she became with child by the power of the Holy Spirit. And exactly as the prophecy said, the king arrived from the line of David in the town of Bethlehem. But so much of even the birth of this baby was so unexpected. A virgin becoming pregnant and giving birth. This is the King of Kings, and yet he's born in a stable. His crib is just a feeding trough of animals. There are no royal guards or anything around him. It's just donkeys and cattle and whatnot. And the announcement is not given to the kings first. It's given to the lowest of law of society, the shepherds. And then on top of that, if there was any question if this was the Messiah, the wise men came from the east and came to Herod and said, the Messiah has been born, where is he? And so the sages in Herod's court, they look to scripture and they come across Micah 5 and they say, oh, he is prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. This is indeed the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is the eternal Son who has taken on human flesh. The immortal, invisible God taking on mortal flesh and becoming visible to you and I. This is the Word that became flesh, the image of the invisible God, the one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the one before him who all the angels bowed down and cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is the one who has come in the form of a babe. In this stable in Bethlehem. And he would grow, and he would experience all the frailties of humankind. He would hunger, he would experience pain, he would grow tired, he would weep, he would bleed. And yet, this didn't mean that he was just a mere man. It's just the glory of his divine nature was simply veiled. This is the God-man that had come, King Jesus, who had come to save his people from sin and death. You know, one of the things that when we see, look at the birth of Jesus, whether it's the manger, the virgin birth, whether it's all the perplexing things, born in Bethlehem, insignificant place, to poor parents, grows up to be a carpenter. It was all to show that this is the work of God. This is the power of God. And he is going to use this God-man who seemed to be so insignificant to save his people from sin and death and ultimately all of creation one day. This now brings us to our third point, the result, in verses 4 and 5. And the result is this, that the shepherd king secures his people forever. It says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock." You know, usually when you think of kings, they sit on their thrones and they rule kind of from a distance. But this king, he stands. He's alert, he's watchful and intentionally involved with the people, looking at his people. He's someone who actively cares for his people and shepherds them. So he's a shepherd king, not a tyrant. And what does a shepherd do? He leads the sheep. He protects them from predators. He goes after the sheep that have lost their way. He tends to the wounded and the weak, and he knows them and cares for them. And what do false shepherds do? They don't really care for the sheep. They're there for a little while and they're gone. They're only interested in themselves. And that's exactly how the previous kings of Israel were like, most of them. But this shepherd king that God has provided, his care for his people will remain. And it's wonderful how what makes this shepherd's king, his care and his rule so powerful and for it to remain is because he's unlike any other king or shepherd. And there's another nuance given here. Look at verse 4 again about this shepherd king. "He shall stand and shepherd his king in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God." Meaning, this shepherd king, he does not shepherd his people in his own human strength. No, he shepherds with the very power and strength of God. And as he does so, he displays the very character and the name of God in his reign. And here's what that means. If you are his child, you are under the almighty, all-powerful care of this King Shepherd. When he's leading you, protecting you, restoring your soul, whatever it is that he's doing, it is all with the omnipotent power of God. And the result of this shepherd king care and rule is that, again, the verse 4, and they shall dwell secure. Secure here, it has the idea of living in a settled way, free from all danger and fear, secure from every threat, secure from eternal damnation. Where you're so secure and cared for in every way and you have no needs. And this is who Jesus is toward his children, toward his people. Jesus said in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Or in John 10:27 and 28, where he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus knows his sheep by name, and they know his voice. He guards them from wolves, and nobody can snatch them out of his hand. This is a shepherd who will never abandon his flock. He never loses even a single sheep. Never forgets even a single name. He never grows weary, never grows tired. Never steps away to take a break. No, his care is constant. And all those who belong to him remain, not because they're somehow clinging on to him, but precisely because he's holding them, and no one will be lost and no one will be snatched out of his hand. That's the security that Jesus brings. Now, this doesn't mean that, especially as we live in this sin-cursed world, we're not going to face trials and troubles and difficulties. So it's not saying because you're in the secure hands of Jesus, you know, you won't face any kind of difficulty or hardship. But it is saying there is a protection around you, an eternal security that has already begun, and you are eternally secure in Jesus. And then the end of verse 4, it says, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So in other words, ultimately, this Jesus, the shepherd king, the Messiah, his reign will not be restricted just to Israel. No, it has global reach. All world dominion of this good shepherd king, where every tribe and tongue and nation is under his rule and his shepherding care. And he will rule forever, and there's no one above him as king. And then lastly, the result of all this, the climax of it all, the first part of verse 5, says, and he shall be their peace. And he shall be their peace. And what does peace mean? I've looked at this word before, shalom, previously quite a few times. It's not just merely absence of war. In one sense it is, but it's not merely that. But it's absence of the negative, but there's also a positive. There's a wholeness and a restoration. That is what peace is. That is what shalom is. And how does he ultimately bring the shalom? Well, because this good shepherd laid his life for his sheep. You see, this shepherd king, as the king of kings, who came down, took the form of a babe, and he grew up, lived that perfect life, even though with frailty, yet without sin. Then he stands before his creation, and he's mocked, spat upon, and struck, even slapped across his cheek a few times, humiliated, disgraced, stripped to just his bare clothing, put on a cross, and even as a sense of mockery, put a placard on top saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." And when all the forces of darkness thought this was the end of it all, yeah, God sent his Savior, Shepherd, King for his people, and look at him, dying on a cross, seemed like defeat, humanly speaking. And yet on that cross, what Jesus was doing was he stood as our substitute for sinners like us. And he bore the full wrath of God, the judgment of God that you and I were due to experience, on himself on that cross. And he died. But he didn't remain dead. He rose on the third day, conquering sin and death, so that all who would turn from their sin and turn to Jesus and trust in him as their Savior and Lord would be saved and reconciled with God. So that now, all those who trust in Jesus will have peace because of him. And it's peace on so many levels, starting with peace with God. We who were enemies because of our sin, because of what Christ has done on the cross, there's now peace with God. There's no more enmity and war with God. There will be peace even within. A heart that has conflicting desires and guilt and fear and regret. When Jesus comes as our peace, even that heart will finally be fully rested and at peace. There will be peace with others, where when Jesus ultimately returns, every tribe and tongue and nation will live as the people of God, reconciled to God and reconciled with one another, united. There will no longer be lonely people, people in despair or anything like that. People living in joy under the rule and reign of King Jesus. And there will also be peace with creation. The sin-cursed world that we live in one day will be made anew. The curse will be lifted and creation will be restored and everything will be in harmony. And so there's a sense in which we experience this peace even now. Positionally, we are at peace with God. And yes, when our hearts are troubled and when we turn to Christ, we experience some of that inner quietening of our hearts too. But ultimately, this peace will come when Jesus himself will return again and ultimately make everything right. And we will dwell with him for all eternity, with him and with one another, and all creation will be at peace. You know, for those of us, for those of you who are not Christians, I want to tell you this. You sit here this morning in a very dangerous predicament. You have no protector. You have no savior. You will not be rescued from the final judgment that is to come. And no amount of your self-effort, no amount of you trying to quieten your conscience or do other things to distract yourself or numb yourself will ever change that. But let me also ask you this, friend. Why would you not turn to Christ? He's a good shepherd. He's not a mere man. He's God-man and forever will be God-man. The King of Kings who rules and reign, not as a tyrant, but as a shepherd, tenderly caring for his people. And he will protect you and care for you and bring you into his fold, and you will have the blessing of knowing him and living under him. So why would you not turn to him? Friend, I would plead with you, just time is running short. You may be young, you may be old. No matter what age you're in, there is no guarantee that you will be here next Christmas. So while there is still time, turn from yourself and turn to Jesus and trust him as your Savior and Lord and King, and you will be saved and you will be reconciled with God. And you will find that everything that your heart longs for will be found in him. For those of us who are Christians, again, maybe you know, you're still feeling lonely or tired or anxious or fearful or there's grief or whatever. I would say look at God's faithfulness in bringing Jesus at that first coming. And look what he has done. Oh, and he's coming again. If God kept those promises so precisely to bring about everything that he promised at the first coming of Jesus, I want to tell you, Jesus is coming again. And everything that God has promised that Jesus will do ultimately will also come about. And when Jesus returns, your heartaches, your loneliness, your despair, your depression, your anything else that you're feeling right now will be gone because it will all be found in him. So I would call you even this day as we celebrate Christmas to look back at that first coming of Jesus. Look at the promises of his second coming. And so today, even this Christmas season, live with the hope that is found in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the precious gift of your Son for undeserving sinners like us. May we never forget what we deserved. That is your judgment. But even as we see what we deserved and a natural state without Christ, let us say with Paul, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And Lord, when we understand that, may our hearts be filled with joy and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This we ask for his name's sake. Amen.